Welcome to the weekly podcast from Christ Community Church. If you would like more information about this podcast or Christ Community Church, please visit our webpage at www.gochristcommunity.com. Blessings and enjoy the sermon.
Today we're going to start going over the book of Hebrews. And don't touch that. Makes me a little nervous. Okay. It's not a long book. It's only 13 chapters, and it was probably actually read aloud in one sitting to most people who heard it in the beginning of the early church. Whoa, dude, where are you? Sorry, you think Pastor Chris is hard on you when you screw up. Thank you. Okay, so the book of Hebrews. It's going to be a fun survey through this book. We'll go through it over a series of different sermons. Chris will give me opportunity to come back to the pulpit, maybe. We'll see. Over the next few months, and we'll finish out this series, kind of interlaced with his series, just as the Holy Spirit gives him direction to do that. The book is a foundational book. It's really a rudiment for anyone who really wants a greater understanding of what the Bible is all about. Not the New Testament. Not the Old Testament, but the Bible. And really we need to begin to think of this as one complete book from cover to cover. It's very easy for us to compartmentalize the Old Testament, the New Testament, sort of the angry Old Testament God and the huggy, loving, happy, clappy God of the New Testament, Jesus. He was sort of, you know, he's sort of God's nicer younger brother. And so that obviously that's not true. But as we're reading through there, a lot of times our minds will do this. If we haven't been taught this, our minds will do it automatically, just sort of naturally as we're reading through there. It's why we've seen movies about Jesus. We have cartoons of Jesus. I mean, he just looks like the kind of God you would want to be with. You know, he's got blue eyes and long hair and white skin, and he's just a nice guy. He's good looking. I mean, none of these are true. The Bible doesn't say any of these things about Jesus. In fact, if anything, it says he wasn't good looking. There was nothing about him that we thought would be comely or nice to look at, the Bible says. Exactly what that means, we don't know. But we do know that the Bible doesn't portray him as Cary Grant or these kinds of people. So we're going to go through this lecture today, or this sermon today, actually has a little video clip in it. It has nothing to do with the sermon. I just wanted to have it in there because I want to be as cool as Chris. And I also have my iPad up here. And I could read from my iPad. I just go like this, you know, and you think I'm reading from it, and actually it doesn't work at all because the Wi-Fi's broken, so it's totally useless. So I've got this thing here, which is actually a Bible written by, you know, the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a free one that comes from any hotel room in the world, and you don't have to pay a dime for it. There's no electricity involved. It works low lights, bright lights, indoor, outdoor, raining. I mean, it never fails you. So why we think we're smarter than God, I don't know, to put everything on these little tablets and stuff, but you can just use this thing right here. If you don't have one, we have a whole stack of them in the back. And you should really have one because it's a pretty cool book. So we're going to read the book of Hebrews. Now, does everyone know where the book of Hebrews is in the Bible? You know, most of us can find, you know, if we've been a Christian for a little while, we can find the New Testament and the Old Testament. But sometimes we still have trouble with, like, Corinthians, is that first? Is that Old Testament or New Testament? A lot of us get that straight in our head. Corinthians is in the New Testament. But where all these other little books are in there are a little harder to know. Hebrews is always one of the easier ones because it's at the end of the Pauline letters. So we start with Romans, which is called the Book of Romans, and it runs through 1 and 2 Corinthians, Thessalonians, blah, 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 Titus, and then it goes to Hebrews. And there's a reason why Hebrews was put at the end of that list, because it's considered one of the texts that was written by Paul. Okay, so what we're going to do is just read the first chapter of Hebrews, and then we're going to get into it pretty hot and heavy. I'm going to move through a lot of text, and I'm actually expecting that most of you know a lot of what I'm going to be saying, what I've already said. That where Hebrews is in the Bible, and there's no shame in just looking in the table of contents to see if you can find the thing, you know. So if someone mentions a book, just look it up. When I was in Bible college for a little while, I did a lot more Bible study at certain seasons in my life. And so I took for granted everyone knew all these things. And over the years now, even I have forgotten some of these things. I'm just like, I'm not really sure where that is, so I'll look it up myself if I'm not sure. So there's no shame in that. So what we're going to do is just read through the Hebrews chapter 1. And there's no slides for that, Nate. And then we're going to come back and parse it apart. Is everyone in Hebrews chapter 1? It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, has spoken in these last days now to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself, that is, Jesus, purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's like one of the most dramatic openings to any story you've ever read in your entire life, let alone one of the stories in the Bible. It starts out, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days spoke to us by his Son. Now, picking up in 3, he's the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding of all things by the word of his power. When he himself had purged our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He became so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. To which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son today, I have begotten you? Again, to which of the angels did he say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And to the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And, a quote again, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They'll grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fall. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Okay, so that can be a little, those verses can kind of dance around in our brain a little bit. And we kind of get lost in the prose, you know, as they say, the these and the thous. And it's difficult sometimes to follow. So let's go back and just look at some of the historicity of the book. Where did the book come from? What do we know about the book? To whom was the book written? Okay, so let's go to slide 2. So, who wrote the book? The writer is not identified in the book. It is not identified, but the writer was identified for about 1,200 years, and it was called the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But since the Reformation, since the Reformation, it has been widely understood that it was not written by Paul. You see, Paul had a specific style in the way he wrote. And the way these letters were written, especially in the ancient world, he almost always said, I, Paul, write this. He either said it at the beginning or the end. He said to whom he was writing, I'm writing to you in Ephesus, or I'm writing to you in Corinth. Or, like I wrote to you before in Corinth, I'm writing to you again. And this is the pattern that they almost always followed. It's one of the reasons why books were not included in the Bibles, because their authorship couldn't be verified. This is one of the few books of the Bible that the authorship is not known. But it's pretty clear that it wasn't Paul, actually. Paul had a specific style. He always identified himself or the people to whom he was writing. But more importantly, in verse 2, he writes, the author of Hebrews writes, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. It indicates that the author had neither been with Jesus during his early ministry, nor received special revelation directly from the risen Lord, as Paul had. Next slide. So Paul writes, this is how Paul writes, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Yet the author of this book says, I'm bringing to you what was brought to us. And so it's pretty obvious they're different authors. Now, then who wrote the book of Hebrews? A leading candidate really is Barnabas, who was a Jew of the tribe of Levi and was the one that was commissioned by the church at Antioch to travel with Paul. So Paul and he went out for the work of this evangelism. They were the very first sent out by the church. And there are other writings from Barnabas, and their styles are similar. There was, in fact, a reference in a book that was written in 200 years A.D., and he mentions the epistles of Hebrew, and it's the epistles of Hebrews written by Barnabas. So there's a good chance that's it. The other possibility is Apollos. Now, you guys might remember Apollos. He's the guy who was considered the great orator. He had the silver tongue, and everyone loved to listen to him. And there were times when people would take his word as being gospel, and the Apostle Paul had to come in and correct a lot of people about what Apollos was teaching. And Apollos realized that he was wrong, and he corrected his teaching and corrected his theology when he was rebuked by Paul, and when he was instructed by the other apostles. But it also says about Apollos that he was, that he was well-skilled in the word. And so it's possible then that he wrote this. The thing about this text that, as you study it, and you may not really care too much about this, but I think it's interesting, and that is most of these books of the Bible were written as texts, and they were designed to be circulated as letters. This was probably not a text. This is probably a sermon that was preached, which is the reason why it doesn't open up with, I, Paul, greet you, and greet the brethren that are there, and he names people like that. Because it was probably spoken as a sermon from the very beginning. And so it was written down, thankfully, by somebody. And then it was circulated as a letter, or circulated as a text, and it became widely distributed, but it was probably originally a sermon, not a book. So that's the reason why some of the verbiage in here is a little bit awkward at times, because he's probably writing down what someone spoke. And when we speak, we don't speak the same as we write. It's not the same kind of prose. Okay, when was it written? Obviously, it was written before the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Okay? The author speaks of the temple in the present tense, and not just a few times. In the mind of the author, if you're thinking about it in terms of when it was written, he talks about it a lot. That temple is sitting right next to him. He's talking about what's happening in the temple right now. And so that sets this as a very early sermon that was given to the young believers, a young church, at a time when there was great turmoil in the church, and there was great pressure on the church to conform to Judaism. I mean, it'd be like this church being born into Saudi Arabia, and you're trying to convert these Muslims to something else. There's tremendous pressure upon these young believers to conform back into Islam, or to conform back into Mormonism, or to conform back into whatever peer pressure they were under. But there were tremendous peer pressure. And the peer pressure from the Jews is tremendous. They didn't like these kinds of apostasies, especially at this time when they're occupied by the Romans. The Romans hate them. They hate the Romans. Everything, they're very sensitive about any change that comes along. And here comes Jesus right into the middle of it and really turns it all upside down and creates a movement that they can't stop. It's very frustrating to them. So it was before the destruction of the temple. It's a very early work, less than 40 years after Jesus was dead. Who is the intended audience? And this is important. It was the Jewish converts. So Paul's talking to those who were not skilled in, but raised up in Judaism. And so I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to really minister to a Mormon who is really learning from you, and you can just tell they've got the fire in their eyes. They know, they can feel the Holy Spirit is telling them the truth. They want to break away from Mormonism. But the thought of it is overwhelming to them. They have to leave everything. They have to leave their family. They have to leave any possibilities they have of being part of that unit which was so tightly woven together. And so these are the Jewish converts who are becoming Christians in the face of, they don't know what. They don't know if the Jews are going to kill them or the Romans, because the Romans just want to find people to kill, to make examples of people. They're about subjugating and dominating the countries that they're in. And so if the Jewish leaders bring someone to them and say, you know, this is the sect, we want you to wipe them out, they're the cause of all the trouble in town, It's pretty easy for them to get the Romans to do their dirty work. So the Christians are born into this terrible situation where, you know, they're really under fire. That's who this book is written to. Okay? So it was really these Judaizers that Paul talks about them a lot, who are coming back, and you'll see it many times throughout the Bible. So you get saved, you're born again, you understand the freedom in Christ. And along comes a Pharisee who also got saved, and he's in the church too, but he hasn't broken free from the law that had him so so demanding upon him. He can't see himself clear of that. And so he wants to put that law back on you. You need to be circumcised. Your children need to be circumcised. You've got to wash. You've got to keep the feasts and the holy days. And so these were probably the Judaizers that Paul talked about so much. These people who kept coming from Jerusalem, probably the church in Jerusalem, not the synagogues, but the church in Jerusalem, who kept following him everywhere he went and tried to undo the liberty in Christ that he had brought to all the communities that he had gone to. They were a thorn in his flesh. So Paul talks about having a thorn in his flesh. And people say, well, maybe it's because he was blind, or he had a speech impediment, or he had malaria, or he had some other kind of disease. A lot of scholars believe that he was talking about the Judaizers. These people who followed him around were so irritating to him that he's the one that he really prayed that God would remove them from his ministry. It's a possibility. Okay, so what is this book about? This book is about the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and mediator of God's grace. Okay, that's pretty important. In fact, that's the only thing that's really important about today's whole sermon, is that line right there. So if you remember that and go back and read Hebrews, your life is going to be changed forever. Okay? It's the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We sing it. We pray it. We say it. There's no other name by which men should be saved. There's no greater Savior. Oh, what a great sacrifice Jesus did for us. These become platitudes. We say them so often. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Incarnation. This book is coming back to these young believers who are being pressured to return to a form of worship that was not what they were preached. Now, it was not what Paul and Jesus and the apostles brought to them. This year of jubilee, this deliverance, this opening of the prison and setting the captives free. They were coming back and saying, that's right, great. We love all this liberty, but it's just, you can't do that. You can't build a world without rules and without order and without discipline. And that's what the Pharisees wanted, was the rules and the order and the discipline. You have to have that. You can't just come in and say, you're forgiven. You can't do that. This guy is a creep. He's lived a horrible life. He's a tax collector. He's a whatever. He's a prostitute. He's a politician. They can't just walk in here and have full rights to the temple and have full access to God. Not the holy place, but the holy of holies. We send a priest in there once a year, and a lot of times he gets killed. But you're going to open the door and just let everybody in there? That's not what Jesus taught. So this letter is coming to those people and helping them realize that's not what we were taught. When Jesus said, which is easier, for me to forgive this man's sin or to heal him, he said, okay, rise and walk. Take your mat and leave. That's the message that Jesus brought. He didn't ask the man to be forgiven before he received all of the blessings of the kingdom. The man received it because he was there in faith, wanting to be with Jesus. That was what was necessary to be in the kingdom. That was what was necessary to come through the veil, was Jesus. That's all you need. He is our complete sufficiency. We don't require anything else. The blood of the sacrifices is no longer required. That's what this book is about. So, the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ as revealer and mediator of God's grace. Do you think that concept is still relevant today? Has there ever been a time in the history of our lives, anyone in this room, when this country has been less Christian and more polytheistic? Is there ever been a time when people being indoctrinated into any system of the world or of this country right now were more subject to the vast religions of the world than they are now? The
Hang on a second, I changed my page here.
So if I told you 30 years ago that you'd see a rise of homosexual marriage, abortion, I should go back 50 years, you would say that's not going to happen in this country. If I told you that 30 years from now that we would be worshiping Baal or Moloch or any of these ancient pagan gods of the Old Testament, you'd say I'm crazy. Or that we would be taking our children to the temple and having them slaughtered at the temple as an offering to God. You would wonder if, as you watch an ultimate fight, you know, I watched an ultimate fight the other day. I was on call and I was just flipping through the channels and they're like, the big event. And these two guys go into the ring. Some of you guys might follow this. These guys were specimens of manliness. They were amazing. I'm just like, I'm afraid, and I'm just watching on TV. These guys make me afraid. And they go in there and the bell goes off and this guy comes in and the other guy just goes, bam, and hits him in the head. And he just staggers back. He kicks him a couple more times, grabs him, rolls him over, and just stretching his neck on the ground. And finally, the other guy's tapping out. Took about a minute for this guy to annihilate this guy. What's that? When you were a kid, you would never believe you would see that on TV. Prime time. You have people paying money for it. Do you think the Romans did that better? I don't know. Maybe. I mean, there's no lion in there. There's no. They're not lighting them on fire yet. But as you watch what's happening in this country and we begin to move down these roads, I mean, we've aborted 750,000 babies in this country this year alone, 52 million since Roe v. Wade. Worldwide, it's 1.6 billion. So if there's pressure on a convert today to change what they believe, to tweak it a little, I can't believe it's any less today than it is, or any more back then than it is today. So I go with my son to college, and I watch, and I just think, it was brutal when I was here 30 years ago. I don't know what he's up against now. It's going to be brutal for him to keep his faith. This letter is written to people like him. This letter is written to people like us. Okay. Sorry, I jumped around a little bit here. Okay. So let's go back and parse our way then through chapter 1. And so I just told you this big buildup. Let's see what the author of this text really does say to us today about this. So we're going to go through chapters 1 and 2. That's it. Easy, speezy, pumpkin peasy. And we're going to just establish two facts coming from these two chapters. So let's go back to slide 8 there, Nathaniel. Let's see if the next slide. Okay. So let's go back to the actual text. And you read along with me. Let me just suggest to you that what you need to take away from chapter 1 is what you probably already figured out. And that is the author of this book or this sermon is convincing you of just one thing. Who is the Savior? Who is Jesus? What makes him, what characterizes him? He's appointed him heir of all things. That's a pretty big deal. I mean, right there, you can stop. If you're heir to whatever throne, heir to whatever fortune, all you have to say about, what's Paris? What's her first name? The glamour gal? Paris Hilton. Yeah, Paris. That's her last name, Hilton. Her last name's Hilton. That's all you need to know. It doesn't matter what she looks like or if she can sing or act. She kind of does whatever she wants. She's the heiress to the fortune. You could stop on line one. He's appointed him heir of all things. But he goes on. By the way, let me remind you, through him, he also made the world. Read with me in chapter 2. Look at it. It's right there in black and white. Jesus is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is the exact representation of his nature. How fine of a point do you want to put on this subject? This guy doesn't stop. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did he make it, but it continues to exist because he continues to say that it exists. And if he stops speaking that you exist, you're nothing. You're gone. You only exist because he spoke you into existence, and he continues to speak it. The complexity and the thoroughness of it is overwhelming. Slide 9. Then to the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." You want to see a place where Jesus is called God? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He's talking about the Son. He's quoting a verse that was spoken to the Son. Verse 10, or slide 10. When he had made purification of sins, Jesus, this one who saved us, this one who came to release us, to set the captive free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to take a smoldering flax and not let it be snuffed out, and to bind it back up. I mean, I can bind a broken arm, mostly because it heals itself. I just have to hold it and keep it straight. But you have a tree that's broken. He knows how to put the tree back together and let it stand up and grow healthy again. Okay? This is the one who came and made purification. He cleansed himself so that he could be a sacrifice for me. Then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down at the right hand of the Father, the majesty on high. Who does that? Who has the authority to do that? Who's even big enough to sit in the chair? The majesty on high is like big. That's how big this Savior is. Let all the angels of God worship him. Yes, let all the angels. If you're a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, Jesus is one of the angels. Well, here the angels are going to worship him. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels wings or winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne will never end. So there are many competing voices in our lives. It's a truism. Everybody needs to know that, right? We all know that there are. In fact, we just saw it. If you have a kid, if you don't talk to your kid about drugs or sex or movies or catnip, there are thousands out there who are willing to do so. Do you guys see the marquee? If you don't talk to your cat about catnip, who will? But if you're thinking about it from your children's point of view, and you really want to get them foundationally established, teach them that. Let me tell you who Jesus is. He's appointed heir of all things. He's like Paris Hilton, only he can sing. He's like, through him, he made the world. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. If you see Jesus, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? So if you're a TCT kid, learn these verses. If someone presses you in a corner, you can say, I can tell you what the Bible says about Jesus, and this is it. It's powerful. And so, slide 11. Jesus is established by the author. So, some kind of a summary here. He's better. He's better than the angels. In fact, he's presented as totally awesome. The superlative of the text really cannot be made any greater. I mean, we went through it. How do you add more adjectives? How do you add more superlatives? Next slide. This is for the homeschool kids. In grammar, the superlative form is an adverb or adjective that is used to signify the greatest degree of a given descriptor. For example, English superlatives are typically formed with the subject est, highest, weakest, the word most. So Jesus is the mostest, mostest highest, mostest glorious of all the gods that you could possibly think of. That's a summary of what he's trying to say in chapter 1. He's the mostest foreverest of everything foreverest of all. Okay, slide 13. Can you do that?
Would a Starfleet admiral ask a 300-year-old frozen man for help?
Because I am better.
At what?
Everything.
Okay. It had nothing to do with the sermon. I just had to make sure you knew I could do it because Chris does it, and I'm like, I'm as good as he is. Okay. All right, so let's go to chapter 2. And none of you heard me say that, right? All right, good. What happens in church stays in church. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2. So the first point is he really is a sufficient Savior. And sometimes we just have to go back. It flashes past us so fast. We need to review it. Okay, chapter 2. And therefore, is everyone at chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God, also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjugation to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You've put all things in subjugation under his feet, for in that he put all in subjugation under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Okay? So I read it in the King James, and it's confusing. It can be. And again, you just get lost in the, "he did this, and he said to him, and unto you," and all these things. So let's go then to, what do we got? What's the next slide? Better. Okay, we must, did you go through more than one? Okay. Is the next one better? Or the last one better? Okay. Sorry. Okay. We must pay more careful attention. That's the very first part of chapter 2. That bothers me when I see that, because I don't know about you guys, but I tend to get lazy, and I read about these great things that God has done, and we all kind of have these mountain experiences where we're sort of like, yay, God, and we're committed, and we're really going to be serving him and doing all these things for Christ, and everything's awesome, and you know, and then 2 years later, you look back and you're like, man, I'm glad I didn't write down all those things I said I was going to do, because I don't think I've gotten any of them done. And I hope God doesn't remember. So here the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you have been taught some really amazing things about God. The superlatives, the writer is saying, I couldn't think of any more. Okay? It was the mostest, biggest, goddest words I could come up with. Now, because, and you said amen, I believe that's the God who we worship and serve. I remember he parted the Red Sea. I remember he brought fire down and consumed the sacrifice, and Elijah killed all the prophets of Baal. I remember the fiery furnace. I remember the lion's den. I remember the floating axe head. I remember the great deliverance. I remember that he took them into bondage, into Babylon, and he ruled over Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't even a Jew and determined that whole nation's blessing over the kingdom of God. I believe it. I remember it. He is a big God. He's the kind of God I can trust. And here he's saying, that's the kind of God, you say amen to that. But now, the other side of that same coin is, you've got to be careful to remember and pay better attention. And he's going to outline why. Okay, so he says, here's something we need to pay attention and be careful of. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Theologians say this is why Lucifer sinned in the first place. This is what made Lucifer so conflicted that he decided he was against God, that he wanted to be greater than God. When he realized that the Son of God, the three persons of the Holy Trinity, one of them was made in the image of a man, and that temporarily that image is going to be lowered below the angels and is going to take residence here on earth. Of all the miracles we talk about, the parting of the Red Sea, the smiting of the mountain, the one that is the most mind-boggling really is the virgin birth. Not that a virgin had a baby. That's not necessarily that big of a deal. Frogs do it. But the fact that God incarnated himself as a man, I don't get it. And the Bible teaches that he stays that way. He's back in heaven, seated at the holy at the right hand of God. But when we go to heaven, we'll see Jesus. We'll see the wounds. We'll see the man for eternity. He's a man. And that's something we don't have a slot for it. It's like a lot of things in the Bible. They're not really understood. They're taught to us. So they're revealed to us. And without the revelation, we would never really understand it. We'd never understand salvation as a substitution without God revealing it to us. Because if left alone, we'll come up with the rules. Left alone, we're going to come up with Islam. If you don't purify yourself by whatever it is, you've got to purify yourself or you're not holy enough to come into God's presence. If you don't wash and slaughter the goats and the bulls and the rams and burn them all and wave the wheat, you can't come into God's presence. He said, that's the way of the world. That's the natural inclination that all of you have. But I've set up a different way, and that is I'm the one who will be broken for you. You don't break yourself to qualify to come in with me because you'll never get good enough. We must pay more closer attention. Okay, so give us the next one. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. So Jesus is made a little lower than the angels. Maybe that's why Lucifer stumbled. We don't know. But what's the concept here? In chapter 2. In chapter 1, he's sufficient. He's big enough and glorious enough to do this. He is God. Chapter 2 is not how awesome Jesus is, it's how awesome you are. He's becoming like you. These verses are saying that. He made himself a little lower than the angel. He says, he was made a little lower than the angels, they crowned him with glory. The one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. The one who makes us holy and those of us are of the same family, the ones who are made holy. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. Next slide. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. That's the whole theme of the second chapter. Who you are. What makes you so awesome. Why he would come here to do that for you. It's not taught anywhere else. Allah did not come here because he loved us. He revealed himself so that we could love him and we could serve him. But this concept is definitely revolutionary. It's not the same as the other world religions. So that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. It's not the angels he helps, but it's Abraham's descendants. That's us. Next slide. We must pay more careful attention. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had poopy diapers. He probably even got sick and threw up. I mean, it's heresy, I know, but he was a man. And we don't like to think of it that way. You know, the little baby Jesus and the no crying he makes and stuff. I bet he had some crying spells. He had colic, especially if his mom ate broccoli. So next slide. We must pay more careful attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. That's sobering. We talk about this great God of grace, this great God of permission. I mean, Paul was called a libertine. Paul was always being criticized because he didn't bring enough rules. He gave away the whole store to people who didn't pay a dime. And that, you know, that rubbed everyone the wrong way. It would have rubbed me the wrong way. It rubs us the wrong way when people come into the church who we just don't think have worked their way up the ranks enough, yet they're allowed to do something in the church, or they come up and they're ministering, or they dare to share the gospel with me or tell me something about the Bible. They haven't paid their dues yet. If the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? What is that? What is this great salvation? So we have Jesus. He's sufficient. He really is qualified to be sacrificed for us. We have something worth being sacrificed for. Why he chose to elevate us to that level, we don't know. But he chose to elevate us to that level. He chose to make us so that we could love him and enjoy him forever. Okay? Next slide, please. The salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So, what is that great salvation? Let's encapsulate it again and look at it from the other side. And I think that this is something, if we examine our own hearts, we'll realize we all do this. This is what is the natural default setting. So you've got your computer, you get it all tuned up, everything's set the way you like it, so you turn it off and turn it back on, and it just goes back to the way it was originally. We're like that. The Holy Spirit comes in and changes all of our settings, and really puts us in a place where we realize it's not by works, but it's by grace. We can't boast. It's not something that we've done. And yet, we constantly are getting rebooted, and we go right back into works. There's a way to describe this, and let me see if we can go through this together. Here, next slide. Just follow me, Nate, as I change slides. This is a bit of theology. Some of you may have read this before, but this is a bit of theology that comes from a source that's a bit surprising. I'm not sure I edited this quite right. There might be a swear word or two in here, but we'll see. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. But the thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. You see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in the physical laws, every action is met by an equal or opposite one. It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. That's between me and God, but I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to finally be my judge. I'd be in deep... Oh, next slide. Dude, are you following me or what? Oh, yeah, look there. I lost my place now. In my case, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. The point of the death of Christ is that Christ took the sins of our world so that what we put out did not come back to us, and that our sinful nature does not reap the obvious death. That's the point. It should keep us humbled. It's not our own good works that get us through the gates of heaven. If only we could be a bit more like him, the world would be transformed. All I do is get up on the cross of ego, the bad hangover, the bad reviews. When I look at the cross of Christ, what I see up there is all my stuff and everyone else's. So I ask myself a question a lot of people have asked. Who is this man? And was he who he said he was, or was he just a religious nut? And there it is, and that's the question. So how can we escape so great a salvation? That's the great salvation. The world is stuck on a treadmill of karma, of their good works. Even if they're saved by Jesus, in their minds they're still doing it, and we're still doing it. We turn everything into a work. Even being free in Christ, we turn into a work. Everything is turned into a work. In fact, what we're going to learn in the book of Hebrews is that we're such sinners that we're not even really able to repent. It's really Jesus who repented for us. And so I don't even rely on my own repentance. I don't rely on the fact that I came to that altar and that I knelt down and someone prayed for, and then I prayed the sinner's prayer. I can't rely on that because I'm not even good at repenting because I carry my sin with me. I have nothing in me that allows me to escape this judgment. This is such a great salvation. It's so much bigger than we paint it to be. It's so much bigger than writing our sins on a pine cone and throwing in the fire. It's so much bigger than nailing our sins to a cross at a convention somewhere or making or professing our loyalty to God. It doesn't rely on any of that, thankfully, because I'm going to drift away from that. And the Bible teaches I can't because it was Jesus who repented. It was Jesus who was crucified and paid the penalty, the wine of forgiveness and the bread of release. He's opened up the table and he's made it completely unshrouded. There is no restriction to coming to that table. Anyone can eat. Now, there are other restrictions, and we can talk about that. But at the first, when you first encounter God, he says, come to the table. That wine, that blood is forgiveness. That body is the release from prison, because that's the penalty. That's the body that has to be broken for your sin. That's what we remember when we come to the table. And that is the great salvation. How can we escape? How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's no other way out. There's no other way off the treadmill. The Hindus will tell you that every once in a while, someone escapes and becomes so enlightened that they don't get reincarnated. But everybody else is reincarnated in perpetuity. They never get off that treadmill. Everyone comes back based on your good and your bad deeds weighed out. How can we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There is only one door, and that door is through the body of Christ. He said, I'm the door. He talks to Martha. I'm the resurrection and the life. Not, we're talking about the resurrection and life. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that is dead, if he believes in me, will live. That's the great salvation. That's the great escape. In the Old Testament, a king would take over a country, and he would take all the nobles of that country, the ones he didn't kill, and he would take a bunch of bulls, and he would split them in half, and he would separate them and put them in a row on side. And all the nobles of the country that was conquered had to walk through those split animals and profess their loyalty to the new king. It's called a suzerainian treaty. Very common, and if you study the history of the world and the history of the Bible, they'll use this as an example of how the Bible's not true. They're a bunch of morons. But they walk through there, and they're professing, oh, great king of the Egyptians or the Persians or the Medes or whoever conquered us, we profess that we will not ever go to battle with you. We will help you fight your battles. We will pay our treaties and our tributes. You may come and take our food and blah, blah, blah. And the concept there is, why they're walking through the split animals is if we fail to uphold our end of the bargain, you'll do to us what you did to the animals. It's a pretty simple concept. You're walking through there and you're like, okay, these guys are serious. Okay, I don't want them to do this to me or my family or my citizens. In the Old Testament, however, in Genesis 15, Abraham has this weird dream. And these animals are split. And he splits the animals and leaves them there. And he goes and falls asleep. And at night, it says, came about when the sun had set, it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch would pass between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river to the river Euphrates. So this is part of Abraham receiving the land. But the concept here is God is swearing the oath. God is walking through the split animals. And he is saying, if I, God, fail to keep my promise to you, this is what is going to happen to me. So it's a strong oath. It's the strongest oath that you could take in the ancient world. That's why they would do it. God walks through the split animals. This is what I talked about when we talked about the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. In the Old Testament was, do this and live. Islam, do this and live. Mormonism, do this and live. The Book of Mormon says right in there, he remembers all your good works. He counts them towards you. It doesn't say that anywhere in our Bible. The New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, and the reason why people hated him so much is because he said, God has done this, now live. God has done this for you. I'm going to walk through and be broken for you. I'm the one who's going to repent. I'm the one who's going to have the full price of that damnation brought upon me. So the New Testament flips around. It flips around in the Old Testament too. You just saw it. It happened with Abraham. But those are types and shadows. Later, he'll have the people walk through the animals. They'll swear allegiance to Jehovah God. But the beginning was not so. The whole picture was not so. That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding everyone in the audience about, because they know these stories. They know them a lot better than we do. He's saying, do you remember? That's the God who we're talking about. He's the God who splits the animals, and then he walks through himself. No king ever did that. No king would ever think of doing that. He'd be too embarrassed. His own people would kill him for embarrassing the country that he came from. But God does this because that's the relationship he wants to have with us. It's a mind-blowing concept that the God who created the universe might be looking for company, a real relationship with people. He didn't create us because he was lonely, but he did create us to love him and to fellowship and enjoy him forever. So this whole little talk I just read about karma and how he's convinced as he looks at the world, karma is how it runs. But he realizes that Jesus came in and changed it all. He is not about karma. Who wrote that? Does anyone know? That was Bono of U2. Okay, I guess all that marijuana helps you in the long run. I guess he's actually a born-again believer. But like he said, he's had some times when he hasn't really been serving the Lord. So he may not be the best role model for us. But he got it right. He got it completely right. And so for a guy who has everything and has attempted to bring peace to whole continents, you know, he spent his whole life doing that kind of stuff, he clearly understands that he's not working his way to heaven. He clearly understands that it's not about what he is doing, and it never was, and it never can be, no matter how high you go up on the food chain. And I'd say he's pretty high. He realizes that the world is bound by karma. We bind ourselves to it, even as believers. Jesus came to release us from that, and at times we understand it, and we rejoice when we feel that baggage fall away and we know we're clean. And as soon as we feel good about that, we go back into the world and either reimpose it on ourselves, and we certainly impose it on the other people we find. So, who is Jesus? He was amazing, awesome. He's able to be that Savior. Who did he save? You. You're amazing and awesome. He's elevated you to the level of his brother. He wants you saved. That's the first two chapters. You have to come back for the next 11. That's it. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who asked us to read your word. You said your word is truth. You said that if we knew the truth, it would set us free. So I thank you for these truths today, and I pray that you would help us to walk in it. It's not easy. It's a lot harder. It's a lot easier to say, do this and live, than it is to say, forgive your brother, and as you forgive, you'll be forgiven. So we know that it's not an easier thing you've called us to, but it's a much more glorious thing. And it's something we can actually do by your grace and by your Spirit. So we pray that you would anoint us all today, that we would go out this week and we would walk in this. Not only that we would be freely forgiven, but we would freely give that forgiveness out to all that we meet this week. So bless us now. Amen.